text this evening is going to be in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. So let me have you turn there if you would, please. John 5, 1 through 18. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's page 1492. And I was reading through this passage a couple of weeks ago, and when I got to verse 3, where John speaks about a great multitude of impotent folk, it got me thinking about all the people that I know of, and many of them right here in our church, who are facing all kinds of illness and cancer and physical infirmities and different debilitating diseases. And this is, even though God has allowed a lot of advances in modern medicine, still we're confronted with these things. You know, even though we can treat many diseases and disabilities that they couldn't back in Bible times, still God's words in Genesis chapter 2 still describe the human condition to this day. Remember how God told Adam that because of sin, thou shalt surely die. And if you translate that more literally, it's dying, thou shalt die. And to me, that statement is describing not only the reality of death, but it's also talking about all the illness and disease and affliction that leads to the kind of the undoing, the unraveling of our bodies, and ultimately to physical death. So, you know, when we're confronted with these illnesses, it's a reminder to us of certain things. It's a reminder to us of the reality of sin in this world. That's why these things are there. And it's a reminder to us that this is a temporary life. Now, there's a lot of things that we just learn by observing what God allows in the human condition. And as you go through the Gospels, we see Jesus encountering just tons of people who are plagued with sickness and disease. The Gospels record, and I will confess I did not go through and count these carefully, but just a quick scan, something like 20 different accounts where Jesus heals a specific person. I mean, there's actually a description about a situation where Jesus brings healing. Maybe someone who's paralyzed or blind, or they have an infection or an issue of blood, or they're lame, or they can't speak, or they have a deformed hand, whatever those various things are. And that's not to mention those that he delivered from demons or those that he raised from the dead. But just in terms of healing various illnesses, there are at least 20 different accounts. And then we have these broad statements that the authors of the Gospels make, like where Matthew tells us that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. I don't know how many people he has in mind, but it sounds like it's a lot. And then as John tells us in the last verse of his gospel, he says, there were also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And so we have all these indications of Jesus oftentimes engaging in miraculous healings as people suffer physically. And yet, if you examine those counts where we have specific descriptions, like the passage we're going to look at tonight, if you read them carefully, if you examine them beyond just the what happened on the surface, you generally find that the actual physical healing is secondary to the more important spiritual needs of the person or of the people who are there with Jesus, people in that circumstance. I don't mean to minimize it, but for Jesus, healing somebody from leprosy was just no big deal. I mean, it's a big deal to us. It's truly a miracle, but those were not hard things for Jesus to do. And so while we can be amazed, and should be, at the healing power that he had over the infirmities of the body, we need to understand that in Jesus' life, what he was about was often, maybe almost always, much, much deeper than just, now you can walk, now you can use your hand, now the leprosy is gone. There was always more going on, and for us, the lessons are much more significant than simply acknowledging that Jesus could heal miraculously. Now, there are those who deny that and who say these are just made-up stories or fables. know, to kind of elevate who Jesus was. We understand they are each and every one of them absolutely true. If it says that Jesus caused this man who hadn't walked in 38 years to walk, then that's what happened. You know, if this man was born blind and now he can see, that's what happened. I mean, these are absolutely accurate biblical accounts. But there's more going on than just the physical deliverance, than just the healing. And this text is just one of many such examples. So with that in mind, the title of the message this evening is Beyond Healing. Beyond Healing. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that we have a God who does have power over the weakness of the flesh. We serve you, and you are able to raise from the dead. You are able to immediately and miraculously turn around circumstances. Your word shows us that you have power over demons. You have power over nature. You have the power to create. You have the power to deliver. You have the power to just change everything around in our lives. And we're thankful that as we look to you, you are not an impotent God. You are not a God who is unable to do whatever your sovereign will decides. Father, I pray that while we marvel at that we would remember that even though perhaps none of us here have ever experienced a truly miraculous physical healing, we have all been delivered, each one who knows you as Savior, in a miraculous way, in an eternal way, spiritually. I pray, Father, that as we study your word, that we would not sit with regret that we weren't there to see the physical miracles, and that we would remember that you are still a God who does miracles, sometimes even still physically, but more often spiritually, internally, the things that make a difference for eternity. So I pray that you would use your word in our lives tonight. Just help us to embrace and be grateful for that which we have. Help us to have just a desire to know you better. Help us to, even through this passage, get to know our Savior better and marvel at what a wonderful, amazing, powerful, loving God he is. We pray that you would use this for our growth and for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going to rework our way through the 18 verses of this text. We'll actually read through them. But just to kind of start off, you know, before we just go section by section or verse by verse, let me just kind of summarize and describe what happens here. And this is a passage that I presume most of us are familiar with, maybe all of us. But Jesus has come to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. This is early on in his earthly ministry. And he approaches the Temple Mount, apparently from the north, preparing to enter through what was the Sheep Gate. And no charge for this, but we'll just do a quick geography lesson, okay, about ancient Jerusalem for just a moment. So let me have this next slide. So there's the ancient city. This is the Temple Mount. And if you go there today, it's elevated. It's a massive place. It's really much bigger than it might look in this little picture. And there were a number of gates. You could come in over here. You could come in down here. You can come in over here. And there's a little gate right here. Maybe you can see it. Kind of goes into the wall there down low. And it was referred to as the Sheep Gate. It actually comes from a name from back in the days of Jeremiah. That northern gate to the early temple was the Sheep Gate. And there is, there we go. Right here, that little kind of trapezoid-looking thing, that's two pools of water. Those are the pools of Bethesda. They're outside the temple precincts. And there's a couple thoughts on that. Those were used probably in the time of Jesus for ritual cleansing. They may have been used to catch water as it flowed down the hillside to use for washing ritual animals like the sheep. There was apparently right in this region kind of a marketplace where there would be sellers of animals for sacrifice because someone might come from a 2 days journey away and they needed to offer a goat or a lamb or a turtle dove as a sacrifice, and they would not bring that with them from their home, but they would come, they would purchase an animal there from the marketplace, take them, cleanse that animal, bring it in to offer in the temple, things like that. So that's this area, and Jesus is coming down apparently this way, headed to the temple, and comes to this area around the Pool of Bethesda. Now, the Bible describes this as having five colonnades. There's just kind of a covered portico on each of the four sides and one in the middle. And what you would find there, if you went there in the times of Jesus, you would find all kinds of sick people laid there on pallets, just kind of sitting there, leaned up against some of those columns under that covered portico, and they were waiting there because there was a tradition of the Jews that said this. It said that periodically there would be an angel that would come and disturb the waters, stir up the waters. And there's different conjecture on what really happened. We don't know. Some say, well, there was kind of an underground spring that would sometimes come bubbling up, and that's what caused the disturbance. I don't know. But the view of these people was that when that water gets troubled, if you can get into the water while it's bubbling around, you will be healed miraculously. And some would say that only the first person who gets in would be healed miraculously. But then there would be these long spans of time when nothing would happen. So these infirm people would come, and they would have family members or friends, or they would hobble their way there, and they would just sit there by the water day in and day out, waiting that hopefully they're going to see that water get disturbed, and somehow someone will help them or something will happen, and they can get in that water and be healed. So they had that superstition. I don't know, maybe God healed some people that way. I mean, we don't know for sure, but that was certainly what their belief was. And so this is a place that the Bible describes as having multitudes of sick people. They're just crawling around there. Some literally crawl. You know, it's just filled with these people with all kinds of different infirmities, waiting, hoping. And there's this one man who's been doing this for 38 years. 38 years. I don't know if that means from birth, and he's 38 years old now, or if something happened to him, but we know that for 38 years, he has been unable to walk, paralyzed, dismembered. I don't know what his circumstance was exactly, but he couldn't walk. And for 38 years, he's been waiting. And for maybe all of those 38 years, or at least much of them, he's been coming to that pool on a regular basis, hoping that maybe he could be healed. And the day comes when here comes Jesus. And he comes to that pool, and he picks this man out. And the scripture gives us no indication that there was any reason other than God's sovereign choosing. Jesus just comes and walks up to this man, and he says, "Would you like to walk?" And the guy doesn't even say yes. He's so consumed with, "I'm sitting." He says, "You know, here's my problem. I can't even move myself, and if the water got troubled up, I couldn't even get in there fast enough, and somebody else would get in there, and they'd be healed, and I just kind of have no hope." And Jesus looks at him, and Jesus says, "Stand up, pick up your bed, walk." And the man does. You know, it was on the Sabbath day, and some of the strict Jews said, "Hey, what are you doing carrying your bed around?" And he says, "Listen, the guy who told me to stand up and walk, that's what he told me to do. Get up, carry my bed, and go. That's what I did." He didn't even know who it was. And then a little bit later on, this same man is confronted up on the Temple Mount, not down by the pool, but up around the temple. He's walking around, right? You know, first time maybe that he's been up there. It was a long crawl up to the Temple Mount. And Jesus finds him again and talks to him again. And there's other things that go on in the dynamics, the interaction between Jesus and some of the Jewish leaders, but that's the gist of the story. And that's what we want to examine here a little bit. You know, the Jews come to this man who healed you. He doesn't even know. Jesus is nowhere to be seen at that moment. But Jesus comes and finds him again. It's an intriguing story. And I trust that God is going to use it to help us better understand what we should make of the fact that, you know, in spite of Jesus' power to heal, our world continues to be bombarded with sin and disease and calamity and death, but that doesn't mean that there's not cause for rejoicing. It doesn't mean that God's not at work. So let's look at the text here. John chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market," in the King James, the market is italicized. It may be by the sheep gate, but in that region that we just talked about, there's a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches, five roofed colonnades. And in these, under these roofs, lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, that means they're unable to walk, lame, withered. And they were waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, that's not a statement of this is what God did. That's a statement of what the people's belief was. What God did or not, we don't know for sure. And verse 5 says, a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Now, there are some Bible translations that actually don't include verse 4 or the last few words of verse 3. And the reason that they take that position is because there are some manuscripts where the Greek text doesn't include those words. But even those who question the authenticity of verse 4 in the original text, they don't dispute that that was the understanding, that was the tradition, that was the situation that was there. And for what it's worth, I think those words are there, but that's a long discussion for another day. So we're just going to press ahead with that. And so here we have this situation where Jesus purposely makes his way